Today's reading is from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, which is on 1,141 of your Bibles. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For, as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness.
Evening. Thanks, Jules. It's nice to be here this evening and to add my welcome to the one you've had from Tim. If you've not met me, my name's Dave. I'm one of the other leaders here at Christchurch Central. I just want to, before we come to look at those verses together, say a quick prayer. So let's bow our heads. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the Bible, for your word. And we pray that as we look at it now, we would be transformed by the renewal of our minds. Please give us a purpose to live for, give us power to live in, and give us passion to live with. Amen. Amen. Okay, let me ask you a question. It's quite a big question, but you know, if you can't ask the big questions in church, when can you ask them, eh? Here it is. What do you want to do with your life? It is quite a big question. I put it in quite a big font on quite a big screen. What do you want to do with your life? What's your vision for it? What are your plans, your hopes, your dreams? What do you want to achieve? What do you want to be? Now, you might have a clearly defined answer to that question, something that you've set your heart on, that you've been working towards for years. Your answer might be a bit more vague. Maybe you're still working on the details. Or you might not have an answer. In fact, you might be really wishing I hadn't asked. We're quite a young church in general, most of us. Most of us, God willing, still have most of our lives ahead of us. So, you know, youth, students, why don't you take a look into the future? Where do you want to be 5 years, 10 years, 50 years from now? Of course, some of us are a bit further down the road. We might have ticked some of our boxes. We might be working on others. We might be painfully aware that there are some we're never going to be able to tick. There will be dreams fulfilled, dreams deferred, and maybe dreams shattered. But from where you are tonight, what do you want to do with the rest of your life? Of course, there are a few of us, I hope you don't mind me saying, who are basically in the home straight, just waiting to see how much injury time gets added on before the final whistle blows. But even you guys have today, God willing, you'll have tomorrow. So, I'm not going to name names. So, what do you want to do with it, with the bit of life that you've got left? Look, sorry, that's way more dreary sounding than it was meant to be. Let me give you just sort of 30 seconds to think about that on your own. Think about it seriously. I know 30 seconds isn't long enough to kind of decide the answer to that question, but hopefully you can at least get started. And, you know, if you come to sort of a moment of clarity, a thought, an idea, a to-do list that perhaps answers the question, why not write it down or, you know, give yourself a memo in your smartphone if that's more what you do. 30 seconds, have a little think. Okay, that's probably about 30 seconds. I might even have been generous and given you a little bit more. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to share your life plans with the rest of the church. But what I am going to do is tell you what God wants you to do with your life. That's a pretty big claim, isn't it? But if the Bible is God's word, and as Christians we believe that it is, then I can do that, can't I? Because God actually tells you. He actually tells you what he wants you to do with your life. But the answer is a little bit surprising. It was in those verses that Jules read for us a few minutes ago. And yet, I don't know if we're maybe just a bit too familiar with that passage or we weren't giving it our full attention. But as she was reading it, nobody gasped. And perhaps we should have gasped, because God's vision for your life is this: human sacrifice. Let me read Romans 12, verse 1 for you again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Did you see it there? God wants you to be a sacrifice. As Tim mentioned at the start, today we're rejoining this epic letter from the early Christian leader Paul to the church in Rome. And the first readers, the early Christians, would have known all about that idea of sacrifice. It was all over their religious background, all over their culture. Some of them had been Jews, for whom sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem was right at the centre of their religion. And others had been pagans, worshipping a variety of Roman gods and sacrificing to them regularly in order to earn their favour. And Christianity is kind of the same, in that it involves sacrifice. But it's also utterly and radically different. Because Paul's call to Christians is not give a sacrifice, but be a sacrifice. It's not present some grain or some livestock, it's present your bodies, that is, offer your very selves. But just look at verse 1, how that sacrifice is described. It's living. So it's not like the Jewish or the pagan sacrifices where the whole point was that you killed something and that you gave it to God or the gods instead of keeping it for yourself for food or whatever. This sacrifice is living. It's day by day, hour by hour, second by second, literally every breath you take. The life that you live is meant to be your sacrifice to God. It's holy, that is, it's set apart for God, it's dedicated to Him, it's special to Him. It's what I like to call Brian Adams Christianity. Can anyone guess why? John McGowan, everything I do it for you. That's not a bad motto for the Christian life. Everything we do is to be done for God. And this sort of sacrifice is acceptable to God. God is actually pleased with it. But, and this is a really important point, a desire to please God is not really the motivation that Paul has in mind for this sacrifice. That was how it worked with pagan sacrifices. You want the gods to be pleased with you? Well, offer a sacrifice. You want the gods to be merciful to you? Offer a sacrifice. You want your sports team to win or that guy you fancy to ask you out? Well, offer a sacrifice. But Christianity is utterly, radically different. There's a phrase near the start of verse 1 that we've skipped over. Have a look, can you see it? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. See, the Christian way is not to offer a sacrifice or to be a sacrifice in order to make God be merciful to you. We should be a sacrifice because He has been merciful to you. Every good what has a why, doesn't it? So when I asked you what you wanted to do with your life earlier, I take it there was a reason why you thought of what you thought of. So you want to travel the world because you love to experience new cultures. You want to get married because, well, you desire that kind of intimate relationship with someone else. You want to be a good parent because you want to do for someone else what your parents did for you, or maybe you want to do what they didn't do for you. You see, the why gets at the thing behind the thing, the underlying belief or desire that motivates you. The why is important. The why matters. And in fact, if you get a good enough why, the what almost writes itself. And the gospel gives us the best why there is. And it's all wrapped up in that little phrase, the mercies of God, which is Paul's shorthand for 11 chapters of incredible, mind-blowing stuff that God has done for his people. Here's a quick summary. Despite universal rejection of him, God has given us a way to escape the punishment we deserve by putting our faith in Jesus, his own son, whom he punished instead. And in the greatest swap in history, we get Jesus' righteousness, so God can treat us as if we've lived perfect lives and always kept his law. God takes us from death to life, from slavery to sin to freedom to serve him. We who were his enemies can become his friends, and not just his friends, his children. He gives us his spirit so we can call him Father, and we can know that we will never be separated from his love. And the only appropriate response is Romans 12 verse 1. God's gift to us is nothing less than himself, and so should be our response to him. When you think about that, doesn't it make you want to sacrifice? Doesn't it make you want to use the word at the end of the verse, worship? And, of course, I don't just mean sing, and nor does Paul. True worship, spiritual worship, by which Paul means worship that is authentic and real and appropriate because of who you are in Jesus, is everything that you do, everything you do with your body. So everywhere your body is, which is everywhere you go, isn't it? Everything you do, well, you are to be worshipping. But as well as a why, every good what, every good plan for your life needs a how, doesn't it? You need some steps in order to implement it. And that's what we're going to look at next. Here's the how. God wants you to be a sacrifice by being transformed. Do you see the link between verses 1 and 2? There's a word that crops up in both that ties them together. I wonder if you can see it. So in verse 1, Paul has called us to be acceptable to God. And I don't know about you, but I read that and I'm sort of thinking, well, yeah, that's a nice idea, isn't it, Paul? But how do I actually do that? How do I know in any given situation what course of action will be acceptable to God? Well, look at the end of verse 2. Look at where it's headed. Paul is talking there about being able to discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable, there it is, and perfect. So how does Paul get there? Well, let's go back to the beginning of verse 2. There's a not and there's a but. There's something we have to turn away from, and there's something we have to turn towards instead. So first the not. Do not be conformed to this world. Simple, really. God wants you to be a sacrifice by being different. Different from the world around you. Of course, I say it's simple. Straight away, I find that to be a massive challenge. Because I don't know about you, but I sometimes feel as if my aim in life is to be sort of as like the people around me as possible while still remaining a Christian. And I would guess I'm not the only one who faces that struggle. We all like to fit in, don't we? And sometimes the easiest way to fit in is to blend in, to conform. And sure, you know, we might pass it off as being engaged with the culture in order to win the culture for Jesus, being in the world but not of the world. And those things, those bits of Christian jargon, well, they're sort of all right and good until they become excuses for compromise, for thinking or behaviour, for habits or practices that aren't Christian at all. See, that little phrase, being in the world but not of the world, doesn't mean having a foot in each camp as if it's sort of a 50-50 thing. When you become a Christian, you change sides. You change masters. You change worlds. See, Christians are meant to be different. We're meant to be transformed. So maybe our sort of default question when we're out socializing with non-Christians, or just, you know, or at work, just out in the world, shouldn't be how should I fit in, but actually how can I stand out? I don't know about you, but my subconscious is sort of often asking the how can I fit in question. I wonder what difference it would make to my life if instead it was asking how can I stand out. Not that we're meant to be different for different sake, not weirdo different. Paul doesn't say, be transformed by the losing of your mind. No, it's be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It's the gradual sort of retraining and replacement of the debased mind that Paul said that we all have in Romans 1. It's an ongoing process as the Holy Spirit works in you, as you feed your mind with the Bible, as you meditate on it, as you understand it and agree with it and implement it. It's a lifelong process of literally reprogramming your brain, creating new neural pathways as you develop godly habits and decision-making processes, and letting the old neural pathways atrophy and become redundant. Not that Paul knew the neuroscience when he was writing, but it does give quite a cool sort of bonus angle to this verse, doesn't it? And I guess this process of transformation by the renewal of your mind, of instruction in the will of God, is what the rest of Romans is all about. So if verse 2 is kind of giving us the big picture of the how to go with our what, well, the rest of the book that we'll be looking at over the next sort of 10, 12 weeks or so actually gives the details of what being a transformed sacrifice actually looks like. So we're going to finish this evening by looking then at two specific areas. And here's the first one. Be transformed in how you think about yourself. This world, our 21st century culture, basically says that it's important to think highly of yourself, to feel good about yourself, to have good self-esteem. A low self-esteem is seen as one of the main causes of problems in society, problems in relationships, problems with mental health, and even just problems with the ability to function well in life. And consequently, high self-esteem is the solution. So there's this massive industry of self-help books and programs and courses, all designed to tell you you're a beautiful, unique snowflake and the sole master of your own destiny. You can be whoever you want, or do whatever you want, dream big dreams and go and live them. Which is all very nice, isn't it? But Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. Look at verse 3. I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgments, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. We need to make sure we understand that phrase, measure of faith. It sounds like it means amount of faith, as if God has given some people this really big, strong, unshakable faith, and others maybe just have a sort of a small, weak, precarious faith. And then actually your self-esteem should be tied to the size and strength of your faith. But that's not it at all. The measure of faith that Paul's talking about is a single standard measure, because God gives the same faith to all Christians. It's the God-given fact of your faith, not the size of your faith, that matters. And that, I want to say, makes the church a uniquely level playing field. No one is better than anyone else. No one is more important. No one is more special. And equally, nobody is a nobody. We're all saved by faith. We're all only here because of the mercies of God. Our common faith in Jesus gives us a profound unity and equality. We're a bit like a body, as Paul says in verses 4 and 5. The body is just a remarkable picture, isn't it, of unity and diversity, of interconnected and interdependent parts with different functions and yet all one organism. And the unity that we have in Jesus is just the same. We all, as Christians, belong to him. And so we all belong to one another. And if I'm part of you, well, it's complete nonsense for me to suggest that I'm better than you. It just doesn't make sense. As human beings, we are compulsive comparers, aren't we? We like nothing better than mentally comparing ourselves to other people, especially when we come out on top. Feels good, doesn't it? But you see, Christians are meant to be sacrificers with renewed minds. We're to think differently. We're called to sacrifice those good feelings of boosting your self-esteem by looking down on other people, and instead enjoy the better, more perfect, more God-pleasing way of being united with somebody else and celebrating the equality that you have with them because of Jesus. You know that exhilarating feeling when you discover a poet for the first time? Just me? No. Well, that happened to me this week. A guy called John Berryman. Not John Barrowman. John Berryman. Anyone heard of him? I'd heard of him, but I'd never read any of his stuff. But this week, all that changed, and I was left asking, John Berryman, where have you been all my life? Anyway, John Berryman, in 1970, when he was in his 50s, he was well into his poetic career, he became a Christian, and he wrote a wonderful poem called 11 Addresses to the Lord, in which it seems to be in part a meditation on this verse. He prays these words, which I take it he got from Romans 12. Lord, lift up, sober toward truth, a scared self-estimate. Lift up, sober toward truth, a scared self-estimate. See, he knows that actually that kind of humility is scary because it's going to mean sacrificing his pride. But he knows that that's what he wants. He knows that that's what God calls him to. That's what he prays. And in the same section of the poem, he also prays, may my fan mail go astray. As if he's kind of thought about what's going to threaten a healthy view of himself. And I'd suggest that's actually a really good example. We can do a lot worse than going away, and you don't have to write a poem about it. But have a think about what's going to make you think more highly of yourself than you ought, and pray against that. If the answer to the what do you want to do with your life question is that you want to be a sacrifice, well, that has to change your self-image, has to change your self-esteem. And it also, and this is where we're going to end, has to change the answer to the related question, what do you want to do with your gifts? Because Paul wants us to be transformed not only in how we think about ourselves, not only in our thinking, but in our action, in how we use our gifts. We all have different gifts, don't we? All the products of God's one grace, but still, we're different. There's a reason that I'm preaching rather than singing this evening. But of course, the temptation is to use our gifts as a means to an end, as a way to make ourselves look good, to boost our reputation, or just bolster our self-esteem. I suppose that would be the world's way of doing things, wouldn't it? To use your talents for your own glory. But the whole point of verses 6 to 8 is that these gifts that Paul lists, it's not an exhaustive list, there are other ones besides these gifts are to be used in accordance with their true nature. Each gift is kind of its own end. So Paul says, just get on with using them. The whole point of having the gift of service is that you serve. The whole point of having the gift of teaching is that you teach. The whole point of having the gift of exhorting, that is, urging people to live out the teaching they've received, it's the same word that Paul uses in verse 1 when he says, I appeal to you. The whole point of having the gift of exhorting is that you exhort. See, none of these gifts are designed for self-promotion or self-glorification. None of you makes them more important than other people. Not even the exciting sounding ones like prophecy in verse 6, which, I mean, that comes with a don't go beyond basic faith in Jesus kind of a health warning. You see, Paul knows our tendency will be to abuse our gifts, to use them selfishly or half-heartedly, to maybe contribute to the material needs of the church, but to keep more than we need to back for ourselves, to slack off in leadership and only do the bits of the job where people will notice if it doesn't get done, to show mercy, but to do it sort of begrudgingly, to play the martyr, to make sure that everybody knows about it, and knows that we're suffering for the good of others, and that they admire us as a result. You see, we all have different gifts, but we all have the same tendency to misuse them. We need to be transformed. And so we need to pray for each other. Let me suggest that this week you take some time, perhaps in your quiet times, to read over that list. Think about the guys around you in church, the guys perhaps in your gospel team, and pray that those who are gifted in those areas would use the gifts for their intended purpose. I'd certainly appreciate you guys praying that for me. Of course, you might be thinking, well, I don't actually know what my gifts are. Well, in which case, just spot a need and have a go at filling it. Have a go at something. See how you get on. Ask for feedback. Be prepared to accept it. But beware the temptation to just pick a ministry because you think that it will make you look good or feel good about yourself. I love preaching. I really enjoy it. It's one of my favourite parts of my job. But every Sunday, I get the chance to make myself look good. So that means that every time I preach, I face a battle because there's a part of my heart that longs for your applause. Every time I preach, I need the gospel because I'm tempted to believe that the praise of men is actually worth more than the mercies of God. What do I need? Well, I need the how, don't I? I need to be transformed by the renewal of my mind so that I understand and so that I believe that my preaching is not about me. I need the what. I need that resolve, that decision to make my life and my ministry a sacrifice. But most of all, I, and maybe you, need the why. I need the mercies of God. I need, as we're going to sing in a minute, I need to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. I need to count my richest gain but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. What do you want to do with your life and with your gifts? Well, whatever your answer, whatever your stage of life, whatever your gifts, your abilities, your experiences, your passions, your opportunities, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, don't waste your life by living it for yourself. Be a sacrifice for Jesus because he sacrificed himself for you. Live for him because he died for you. Live for his people, for one another, because he died for them too, didn't he? And because you are one of them. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that to fulfill this calling that you give us, we will need your help. None of us are sort of naturally minded to this kind of self-sacrificial living. We're much more likely to want to promote ourselves. And we pray, Lord, therefore, that you would transform us. Transform us as we need to be transformed in our thinking and so in our actions. Work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, that you've given to us. And we pray, too, that you'd work in us by your word. We pray for our whole series in Romans that it would be an exercise in us being transformed rather than conformed to the world around us. And we pray that the result of that would be that people see that we're different. They want to know why. We tell them about you and they come to trust and believe in you. Amen.